If you are new, if you've been coming around maybe for a little bit or this is your first week, what you may not know is as a church, we are in an exciting season of transition. And what we're doing is we've been here, we're about a two-year-old church, and we've been at Goler for the last 2 years, and we love it. We've been doing two evening services. And this fall, we are moving to a brand new facility on Northwest Boulevard. And maybe you've driven by it. I know I've taken my family by Northwest Boulevard several times, and I remember I took Addie, my six-year-old daughter, and I drove them by, and I was like, guys, you see, this is going to be our new church building. And she said, Dad, it needs a lot of work. And I said, it does, you know. I said, well, what I've realized, even in the last few months, and I want to tell you this, because as you drive by, if you've driven by on Northwest Boulevard, you may look at it and go, wow, there's still a lot of work that needs done. Let me say this. Here's what I've learned. That buildings like people, when it comes to transformation, the most work that needs to be done is done on the inside. And that the longest work, the most difficult work happens on the inside. Then afterwards, it changes and transforms the outside. And we want to let you know that there has been incredible progress, even in the last few weeks in our facility, the electrical, the plumbing, the mechanical, the HVAC, and a bunch of other stuff I don't understand. Has all happened inside this facility. It's incredible. And so what you're going to see is we're moving toward, you can pray with us, we're moving toward the facility this fall. And the last two things that will be done is the parking lot and the building's painted. So the entire inside will be done and it won't look like much happened for a while. And then all of a sudden you're going to see in just a few weeks, it'll just take a few weeks for the pavement, the parking lot, and the painting of the buildings to happen. So we are excited. We'll get you a date sooner than later on exactly when that'll be. But we are very, very excited about moving forward. And like, you know, I told our kids, I said, we talked about that and talked about the church. And my kids, my six-year-old, my four-year-old, they said, Dad, we don't want to go to another church. And I said, that's a great compliment to the kids' ministry. I said, actually, guys, same church, different building. Same, the church is the people, not the building. It's a great kind of a teaching moment. But just to remind us too, we're excited. Nothing about us that is significant and of substance is changing. But we're excited to move into this new facility to have morning and evening services and to do that this fall. Let's pray and then we'll dive into Philippians 2. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the blessing of a facility. Lord, we pray, I pray publicly that you would use it to deepen and develop our everything that we're doing, Lord, that you would use it to help us to reach more people, to go deeper in discipleship and wider in evangelism and mission, Lord. Lord, we pray for that area, for West End neighborhood and for the Boston Thurman area, Lord, for Buena Vista, for downtown, for all the different intersections of that area, Lord, and the people right around there, Lord. Lord, I pray you would do something in us and through us as we prepare to move as a church this fall. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're new, let me just tell you what we do here. We walk through books of the Bible and we kind of wrap it in a series. And we're calling this series In Life and Death. And what Philippians is about, and it's the 11th book in the New Testament if you want to find it. Philippians is written by a guy named Paul. Here's what you need to know about Paul to understand this story, to understand what's happening today. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians until he met Jesus. And what happens in a person's life is when they meet Jesus, it changes them. When you really meet Jesus, he forgives your sin and changes your life. And that's what happened with Paul. And Paul's life was so radically changed that he writes all these letters to all these churches. And in Philippians, he was really close with the church of Philippi. And he writes this letter to them. And it's bubbling with joy. In fact, I won't go back to chapter 1. We've covered that. But in chapter 1, Paul basically says, I want you to know why I have joy even while I'm in jail. Even though I'm lonely, I would have reasons to be lonely. Even though I'm single, even though I'm old, even though I don't have good food, even though all the circumstances in my life would say you shouldn't be joyful, I'm joyful. And when we talked about this last week, he said it's different from happiness. Happiness has to do with what's happening. Joy is something deeper. So Paul says, I'm incredibly joyful. But then I want us to pick up in chapter 2, because he re-picks up this theme, joy. He's already told us that he's joyful because he views himself differently, and he views suffering differently, and he even views his future differently. And then, look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Look with me here, Philippians 2, verse 1. So, in other words, he's continuing to connect and build the argument. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And then look at those three words in verse 2. And this is where we're going today. Paul says this, I'm incredibly joyful, but complete my joy. In other words, I could be more joyful than I am. And that would be true of your life too. We don't even know the capacity for individual joy in the Christian life. But what Paul's saying is, I'm incredibly joyful. That was chapter one. I could be more joyful. And somehow, and I'm going to talk about this tonight, somehow Paul says, here's what would make me joyful. It's somehow connected to you. That our joy, in one sense, most significantly, is connected to Christ. And then Paul says, it's actually connected to you guys too. And here's where we're going tonight. Paul says, I need two things from you guys. And this is the same thing I'm asking for you guys. Paul says, here are the two things that would make me even more, if it was possible, even more joyful than I am. He said, number one, I want you to have unity, which is really interesting. I don't know if that's the first thing on your mind when you think about being joyful. Paul says, I want you to have unity. And then secondly, I want you to have humility. That's where we're going tonight. He's gonna actually spend only two verses talking about unity and nine verses talking about humility, which tells us something very important. The foundation of unity is humility. He doesn't give us, like we might try to do today, seven ways to be more unified, seven ways to have a meeting where there would be unity. He doesn't do that. He says, actually, what happens is unity is the fruit of humility. Unity in a marriage, there's not seven ways to do it. There's one way to do it. It's humble yourself. That if there's disunity in a marriage or in a business or in a family or in a community group or in a church, it's because at least one person is not being humble. Often, many times, many people are not being humble. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to see the connection between unity and humility. And this is really important because if you've been around for a while, maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you're new and you've never been to church, I want you to know that Christians, we talk about humility a lot, but we're not always great at living out being humble, okay? And part of it is we don't know how to, what is humility? How do we explain it? Let me give you a couple of definitions and kind of underpin this as we dive into Philippians 2. So what is humility? Humility, it's literally the word humble, the root idea of it is to know one's place, to know your place. So humility is just like understand who you are. It's like be very, very self-aware. Everyone's talking today about EQ and IQ and self-awareness. It's like you want to be very, very self-aware, be humble. It's to know who God is and to know who we are. There are two reasons. If you read the whole Bible, there's probably 100 reasons to be humble. But he said there's two main kind of weighty reasons to be humble. He said, number one, here's why we're humble. Because we were created. So even if we were perfect, we should still be humble. There's something just incredibly humbling about being a dependent creature on God. The fact, even if I never sinned, even if you never sinned, you should still be incredibly humble because you're finite. And because one of the reasons that humility happens is one of the kind of roots of humility is ignorance, is this idea that I don't know things and it should humble me. If you're ever in a conflict with somebody and you want to know, how do you humble yourself? Here's how you do it. This is at least one way. You go, maybe what I don't know is more important than what I know. Because what tends to happen in conflict is you think, what I know is I'm smarter. I'm saying this better. I know more background. I'm more educated than you. It's like, that's not helpful. What's helpful in a moment is to say, actually, it doesn't matter if you're younger than me, if you're less intelligent than me, if you have less education than me, if you're not as articulate as I am. Humility says, maybe what I don't know is even more important than what I know, and therefore I need to listen. So the first reason that we're just humble biblically, if you want to kind of, we're going to get into the text in a minute, is that we're created. The second reason is that we're sinful. So the second reason to be humbled is not just God created me, but Christ had to die for me. And if you look at the cross, you should always see two things. Wow, God loves me that much, and wow, I'm that sinful. Those should always be the two realities in your life when you look at the cross. And the fact that you go, my sin was so bad that Jesus Christ had to have a conversation with his Father and say, okay, I'm going to head to earth, live a sinless life, and die a very gruesome, painful death. And the wrath of God will be poured out for me because of these people's sin. When you realize that, it creates in you humility. And that's a very, very good thing. The opposite of humility is pride. And what's interesting is, when today, you will not hear probably, my guess is, about humility anywhere outside of the Bible and the church. Because even William Bennett's very good book, and I'd recommend it otherwise, William Bennett, he wrote a book on virtue. It's a very good book on virtue. He wrote a kid's version of it on virtue. Guess what? So many great Christian characteristics in there, so many different characteristics. Guess what characteristic is missing in both versions? Humility. Because in the world and in America today, humility is often not a virtue. And now the average person wants to do this. They want to be independent, autonomous, and individualistic, which is the definition of sin. I want to be an individualistic, completely independent, completely autonomous person. Well, that's called sin, and the root of that would be pride. And that sin, we got to quit thinking about sin as little decisions and sin as life direction. And that the direction of your life is against God, that's called pride. And we live in a culture, it's very, very interesting. We live in a culture that, here's my definition of pride. Pride is self at the center. And we live in a selfie culture, right? I'm not against all selfies, okay? I'm not against selfies. Last year, listen to this, 24 billion selfies were taken. There's only 7 billion people on earth. And they don't all have cameras, okay? So that's just, there was a lot of people, though, taking a lot of pictures. In fact, listen to this statistic. More people died last year by selfie than by shark attack. Isn't that, I know, you're like, do the math. I don't know what numbers it was, but that's how many people, they're taking so many selfies that in some ways it's causing accidents, it's causing death in certain situations. We live in a culture that is very selfish, self-focused, and all about the selfie. And into this, now we talk about this idea of humility and its connection with unity. And so I want us to look together, back again, at Philippians chapter 2, and look with me at verses 1 and 2. Here's what he says. Paul actually, and this is amazing, I love this, I don't even know if he knows he's doing this in this, Paul is actually modeling humility as he calls for unity. Look what he says in verse 1 again. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, so he's like pulling on all these things, he's trying to motivate. If this was me writing this, I'd write, if there's any affection, if there's any sympathy, get me out of jail. That's what I'd be writing. Send resources and network people, please. I need to get out of jail. That's not what he writes. Because he's not self-focused. His self is not at the center. He's actually in jail and not thinking about himself. Which is interesting because Tim Keller, pastor in a church in New York, he says that the heart of humility is self-forgetfulness. It's not thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less or, if possible, not at all. And that's what we see Paul doing here. He says, all right, if there's any encouragement, complete my joy, not by getting me out of jail, not by sending me stuff, not by making my life easier. Complete my joy by, and let's just briefly look at this because he's going to spend one verse on unity and 9 verses on humility. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's what he means when he says this. When you think of one mind, let me clarify a couple things. It doesn't mean that Christians think the same about every little thing. Same mind is the idea of same purposes and same ultimate goal. That what Christians want in life is we want to see lost people come to faith in Christ. We want to see the church discipled. We want to see needs in the city met. We want to see Jesus Christ glorified. We want to see people loved and discipled. Now, how that happens and how that works out, Christians often can disagree and debate and dialogue about. But at the same time, there's the same mind. And then he says there's even the same love. In other words, you love the same things. You love Christ. You love the church. You love the Bible. One thing we talk about here is when you become a Christian, God gives you new loves, new taste buds. I remember for years I had a Bible on my shelf, no desire to read it. I become a Christian. I have a desire to read my Bible. I had no care at all for the spiritual condition of anyone in my family or spiritual condition of any of my friends until I became a Christian. I started to love them and care about them. I had no desire to pray. I mean, a little bit of praying at night, especially if I was in trouble or something, but very little praying until I became a Christian, and then I had a desire to pray. And what he's saying here is, look, you already have so many things in common. Would you be unified? And let me clarify one thing about unity. Unity does not mean there is no conflict. So, you know, as we continue to multiply groups and leaders and disciples and churches, as we go from 2 services to 4 services, as more and more people are coming around, there's always the temptation for there to be disunity. And I want to just talk about this for a minute because we don't want to be afraid of conflict. I remember I was talking to a counselor, and he had done about 20 years of marriage counseling. And he said to me, he said, do you know that conflict in marriage is no sign of health in marriage, and lack of conflict in marriage is no sign of health in marriage? I thought, I'm confused. No. He said, in fact, I probably, you know, have conflict with my wife about 20, 25 times a day. I thought, that sounds like a lot, you know, that, what conflict actually can be a sign of health, because if there's no conflict, it could mean there's 2 passive people. It could mean there's 1 domineering person, and then there's 1 passive person. And he said, what happens is, he said, it's not about the conflict. It's about what are you unified in how you're going to deal with the conflict? That's another sign of unity. And how quickly can you recover? If you talk to people who have been married I've only been married 8 years. Some people married much longer than me. What you find in their life, if they have a healthy marriage, is over time, the recovery time in conflict is shortening. And what we're saying here is we want to, there will be, we will sin against each other. We will make mistakes. We will misunderstand one another. We will disagree and we will debate and we will dialogue about things. What we're asking is, will we be unified together as we deal with conflict? To say, I want to be humble. I want to forgive. I want to assume the best. I want to follow Matthew 18 and move toward one another. So all of that is this idea of unity, which I just wanted to spend a moment on because he spends the rest of the time on the foundation of humility. And he tells us four places where humility comes from. So if you want to know, how can I grow in humility? And by the way, humility is the second characteristic, the second most commanded characteristic of Christians in the Bible. Number one is love. I thought maybe number two would be holiness or self-control. Actually, number two is humility. So if you want to know how can I grow in humility, I'm going to tell you four ways according to this passage. First of all, humility comes from experiencing the gospel personally. Humility comes from experiencing the gospel personally. And I chose those words very carefully because of what Paul does in verse 1. He's going to call for unity. He's going to call for humility. And how does he motivate us? He doesn't do what maybe would be our temptation, which would just be make commands. Be humble, which in other places in Scripture, there's commands to be humble. But what he does is he actually points to not just the gospel, which we talk a lot about. That's the life of Jesus Christ, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection. Those are the events of the gospel, and they're very, very important. He talks about the benefits and the applications and the implications for a Christian's life of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is not something to just be believed. It's something to be personally experienced. Look what he says here. So, I want you to be humble. I want you to be unified. So here's what he's saying. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, and is there encouragement in Christ? Yes, that Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes in the world, here's what he's saying. God is not against you. He is now for you if you will repent and believe. He's saying everything in your life, this is what we're told in Romans 8, everything in your life is going to work together for your good if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And the number one temptation the devil will try to use on Christians is to discourage them. Discourage you in your marriage, discourage you in your struggle with sin, to discourage you in your ministry, to discourage you in your evangelism, to discourage you in your prayer. He wants to discourage you, because what else is he going to do? Your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. What does he want to do in the meantime? Discourage you from doing anything significant. So what happens here is Paul says, hold on a second. I want you to think about all of the encouragement you have in Christ. Then he says, I want you to think of, look at what he says next. Is there any comfort from love? Is there any comfort from knowing your sins are forgiven? Is there any comfort from knowing that God has adopted you as a son and daughter and he's your father? Is there any encouragement from him giving you the church as a family? And then he says, hold on, is there any participation in the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit in your life encouraging you and comforting you and convicting you? And then he says, is there any affection and sympathy? In other words, do you have people in your life who are loving you and caring for you? And the answer to all of these would have been a resounding yes. And what he's saying is the more that you meditate on the gospel and its implications and applications for your life, the more humble you will become. When you realize, because there's a lot of reasons why people are prideful. There's a lot of reasons. I don't know them all. I can't name every reason. But I think at the heart of a lot of it is it's a desire to impress others. It's a desire to seek approval and acceptance from others. And what the gospel does is it says, in Jesus Christ, my greatest problems have already been taken care of. In Jesus Christ has already approved of me because of what he's done on the cross. What is an application? Preach the gospel to yourself every day and make it very, very personal. I did this today with myself before I, get up and preach. I said, God, what makes me significant and valuable and worthy is that Jesus Christ died for me, not if the sermon goes well. You can preach the gospel and apply it to your own life. And that's the very first thing he says. I want to spend more time on the other things he says. Secondly, he says, humility comes not just from experiencing the gospel, and that's very important. Humility comes from viewing people differently. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'm going to spend really the rest of tonight unpacking some difficult phrases that you just can't. This is it with the Bible. The Bible, there's so much in the Bible, but you can't rake for leaves, you've got to dig for gold, you've got to go deep into some of these things, and I want us to do this together, because he's going to say a couple phrases. First, he says, he's going to tell us what not to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which is why we do most of what we do, if we're honest. Selfish ambition, what does that mean? I do this because I want it. It's all about me. And conceit, it's interesting. If you look at the KJV, which I don't think many of you have, the KJV, an old translation, literally says vain glory, or literally it means empty glory. In other words, the motivation is self, and the end goal is for people to see me. And he's saying, that's why most people do basically everything they do. And then he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and, you know, and conceit. You're like, nothing? How about a few things? How about maybe in one domain or area of my life? He says, no, do nothing. And then he tells us how to live humbly, and it's very difficult, and we need to think about it. He says this, but in humility, in other words, in knowing who you are, knowing your place, count, or that word can also mean consider. Those are both good translations. Think this way. Consider this, these things. Think about this. Consider others more significant than yourself. Some translations even say, consider others better than yourself. Significant's a better translation there, but, and then look at verse 4. He's giving us two things. He says, if you want to be humble, here's how you have to view other people. They are more significant than you. And then here's the other thing. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I'm going to unpack both of these. First, how do you count others as more significant than yourself? A couple ways. And I'm not very good at this. Like I told you before, this is hard. You get ready to preach this stuff and you realize, I'm terrible at all of this, and I have to talk about this in like 4 days, you know? And you're like, Sunday comes every 7 days in Winston. It's very difficult. You know, but that's what happens. So, but you say, so count one another more significant. What makes every person significant? I know I sound like a broken record. The same two things that humble you make you significant. It's interesting how that works. That the very same things that humble you are what make you significant. That God created you and put you in his image, and that Christ was willing to die for you. The very same things that should humble you is also what makes every person, including yourself, significant. And what's interesting here, this is why careful Bible reading is important. He doesn't say, realize that other people are more significant than you. Everybody is equally significant. What he's saying is, there's a way I want you to think about people. When you approach another human, I want you to be amazed that they are made in God's image, that Christ died for them, and then here's the thing. Stop competing, stop comparing, stop trying to conquer them. I don't know if you ever do that with your mind. Let me just say this. If you don't realize that you're competing and comparing and trying to conquer, like you don't play the game like, okay, they're better looking, but I make more money. You know, well, they've got the better career, but I've got the better family. It's like we play this kind of weird game, if we're honest. Maybe you're not even aware that you play it. And we feel most comfortable in environments often and with people who, at least in one area, we feel like we're better than them. And it's kind of a sick game that destroys unity and is very prideful and cuts at the root of, or, you know, it's really not humble at all. And what he's saying is there's got to be a way that we come to other people, and I'm not great at this myself yet, and what we do is we forget about ourselves. We're not thinking about that person in comparison to who we are. We're just thinking about that person, and we are amazed that they are made in God's image, that Christ would die for them, and therefore, no matter how competent they are, like sometimes we're like, if they were competent, I'd serve them. If they had a high capacity, I would serve them. If they had godly character, I would serve them. It's like what we actually need to do is be more aware of our own sin and our own self. In that sense, we don't need to be aware of our, you know, what's great about us. We need, like Paul, it's interesting. I've told you guys this before, but the more you read Paul's letters, the worse of a view he has of himself as a sinner. He starts out and says, I'm the least of the apostles. And we're like, oh, poor Paul, the least of the apostles. You know, we're sorry to hear that, you know. And then he says, I'm the least of all God's people. And you're like, okay. And then he says, I'm the worst sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. And so his view of himself, as you get to know yourself better, and as you get to know God better, you become more overwhelmed by your own sin. And so that allows you, if you're going to focus on anything, focus on that. It allows you to count others, to think about others as if they're more significant than yourself. Then look at the second thing. The second thing he says is this. Look to others' interest and not your own. Look, he says, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't like to do this a lot, but in the original language, the word interest is not there. And that's important because I think sometimes we have a shallow reading of this passage. We read it and we're like, yeah, look to his interest. Like, he wants to play golf, you know, and you want to play tennis. Look to his interest. Or, you know, this is, he likes to watch this type of show, and she likes, we need to look at, and that would be, that's a fine application. I'm not saying that's not a good application, but that's like a tertiary, kind of secondary application. What it literally means, when you take, that's a good filler word, but the word interest shouldn't be in there, really. Here's what it would read. Let each of you look not only to his own, but also to others. And the idea is fill the blank in, anything you want. Look to yourself first, fine, but do it for the sake of being able to invest in and care for other people. Here's the truth. Humble people care about themselves so they can care about other people. Let me give you a few illustrations. There was a guy I was talking to a few weeks ago, and he is a dad. He's got several young kids, but he is just in super-duper shape. He's fit as a fiddle. You know, and I was having lunch with him, and he's eating really healthy, and I'm like, now I'm eating lunch with somebody who's in great shape and eating healthy. You know, this is convicting. And so I'm talking to him, and I remember saying to him, you know, man, you're in great shape. And I said, what's your goals? Like, you know, I mean, do you even want to get in better shape? Like, what are you doing? And I said, why do you work out? He said, the reason that I really want to work out is I've got young kids, and I want to be an active, fit dad and an active, fit granddad so I can be engaged in the life of my kids and my grandkids as long as I'm around. And I thought, that's just a real simple idea of caring for yourself so that you can care for other people. Now, there's a lot of people who can work out just because of selfish ambition and conceit. It's probably one of the reasons why there's so many mirrors in gyms, right? I mean, the idea there, it's a beautiful idea to think about all of life like this. It's really, the biblical word for this is stewardship. It's that all that God gives me, humble people realize what God has given me, I need to take care of myself or I can't take care of anybody else. And the great, and we're not legalistic here, what you've got to wrestle with God and yourself and if you've got a spouse and your family is, when have you taken care of yourself enough? Let me give you another example. So financially, we have to care for ourselves financially. I remember I was at a conference one time, and a student went up to the mic stand, and the pastor was doing Q&A, and he was kind of going, okay, so, you know, I can't remember if he was contentious or not, but he was basically saying, so you're talking about giving, and I mean, should I just give away everything I have? Is that what I should do? And I don't know if he's serious or not, and the pastor gave a really winsome, wise answer. He said, no, if you did that, you would immediately make yourself dependent on other people, and you would actually become a burden to other people. How would that be helpful? How is it helpful for you to become a burden to others? What you need to do is learn how to care for yourself financially and know when is enough, and that's hard. When is the house big enough? When are the cars enough? When is the savings account enough? Whatever. When is it enough so that you can begin to give to other people? And the reason here we teach what arises right out of Scripture, which is give, save, live, is most people feel like it's never enough. You know, most people feel like if I made $10,000 more a year, then I would be more comfortable. Most people think rich people make twice what they make. So people who make $50,000 think rich people make $100,000, and people who make $100,000 think, you get it. And so the idea is a commitment to give first to honor God, save second to be wise, and live off the rest to teach ourselves contentment. And I've seen incredible examples of that. Another area is to look at education and to say, man, all of my education. And we've got a church full of people in medical school and PA school and law school and all over, is to go, man, my education, I mean, your education does not just exist so that you can get a job. I mean, that's great. Having a job is a really great thing. Your education exists so that you can have a job, but also so you can use everything you've learned to help other people. I see this just personally. I can remember my son, my William, when he was born, he's fine now, but when he was born, there was a couple complications, nothing too serious. Many of us probably had situations like this before, and you get really scared. Until the head of the nursery comes in and just says, you know, and he's a doctor and he's been there for 20 years and he just brings a level of competency and care and direction and leadership. And you're like, yes, this is why you went to school. Like, I'm glad, I'm sure you also have a really nice salary, but this is helpful. Like, this is really helpful to me and my family right now. And if you would realize that that's why you're in law school, that's why you're in medical school, that's why you have the gifts, take care of yourself, but humble people realize, I've also got to take care of other people. And spiritually, I mean, this is most important on a spiritual level. We've got to take care of ourselves spiritually. We've got to repent of known sin. We've got to be in God's word. We've got to be praying and worshiping and seeking the Lord, because we can't give to other people what we don't have. And you know, one of the most helpful things to do sometimes, though, is to begin to disciple a person, because as you begin to try to give to them, you'll realize, I don't have much. This has happened in my life before, and I'm like, I got to be, I, I got to get up early and read my Bible. You know, I got to step it up. I one of my pastors in the past, Andy Davis, godliest man I think that I ever personally have known, he memorized, get ready for this, he memorized the entire New Testament. Incredible. And I remember talking to him about this, and that's quite a feat to memorize. Some of you are like, I haven't read the New Testament. It's okay, you know. But he's like, he memorized the whole New Testament. I remember talking to him about it. I said, Andy, what's it like to memorize the whole New Testament? He said, I feel like I invested in IBM in the 1980s. It took me a second to get the analogy. No, but I realized, wait, IBM's doing very well right now, okay? And it was very cheap back then. And what he was saying was this. He was simply saying this. He said, Kyle, whenever I disciple people, I have all the scripture with me now. He said, whenever I'm doing counseling sessions, all the scripture's right here. Sometimes when I'm preaching, the Lord will bring a verse to my mind, and I'll know it. He said, at the time when he was telling me this, he was preaching through Hebrews. He said, Kyle, I memorized Hebrews 16 years ago. I've been living with Hebrews for 16 years. It's going to make preaching it pretty easy. I thought, wow, maybe I'll start preaching like Philemon, you know, and memorize that or something like that. You know, but there was just this reality that what he had done and how he had taken care of himself allowed him to lead other people. So we need to personally experience the gospel. We need to view other people differently. And here's the third thing. We need to have the mind of Christ. Humility comes from having the mind of Christ, from thinking like Jesus thinks. Here's what's really interesting. A lot of times when you read the Bible, it's telling you usually this. When you read the Bible and it talks about the cross, it's normally saying, this is how you should think about the cross, and that's really good. And sometimes, less frequently, but in this passage, we get a picture of how did Jesus think about the cross? How did Jesus, while he was in heaven, in a perfect situation, in a perfect place, how did he think about the cross? How did he think about dying for our sins? And this is the greatest picture of humility that we have in the Bible is Jesus Christ, and it's laid out right here. If you're into kind of Bible trivia stuff, this is called the Hymn of Christ. And it is, most people think, the first Christian worship song. It's very short. And what's interesting is the early church decided the best way to make theology portable is to put it in a song. That songs are sermons people remember. And so what this is an early song, an early hymn about Jesus and his humility and how he viewed the cross. Look with me at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Think this way. Think like Jesus thought when he approached the cross, if you want to be humble. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that word form is going to show up three times. It means essence or substance. It doesn't mean like, when we think of form, we think like outward appearance. No, substance. Though he was in the form of God, and then look at this phrase. I'm going to unpack all these for you guys tonight. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Does that mean that he didn't think he could be God? What is that? I'm going to explain that. Verse 7, but Jesus emptied himself. How does Jesus empty himself? How does God empty himself? Well, we're going to explain these because these are two keys to understanding how to be a humble person. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, third time, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want us to look at those two phrases. First, what does it mean that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? It means that he did not hold on to it for his own advantage. So Jesus did not become God. He always was God. He came to earth. He still was fully God, fully man on earth. What happened in Jesus' humiliation, and by the way, that's what Jesus becoming a man, theologians call that his humiliation. Humiliation, humiliate, humiliating, and humble they have the same root word. It's incredibly humiliating and humbling when you are the Son of God to become a Galilean peasant. And so what we see here is that he humbles himself and he does not hold on to his authority and to his status, which tells us something. He used his authority and status to serve other people. The very reason he could save us was because he was the Son of God. But he used his authority and his status to save us. It makes me think about the little authority or status or role that I may have as a lead pastor. And the call of God on my life is do not use that for yourself ever. You don't use this for special privileges or special rights. That's the great danger and the great fall in leadership, is to begin to view your office and your position, which over lifetime, if you're hardworking, it usually increases and you're more alone and you're more isolated and you have more privileges and you more have more autonomy and you have more access. And what it's saying is actually what you should do is what Jesus did is if you have a lot of status and a lot of privilege, you use it to serve other people. If you have a voice, you use it for the voiceless. If you have money, you use it for people who don't have money. This is what Jesus Christ did. But then secondly, look what it says. He did not only count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he let go of his status. Secondly, this is very interesting. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Very practically, here's how we would say it today. Jesus gave up his rights. We live in a society that is obsessed with rights. And we're not here against rights. Rights actually flow from the idea of made in God's image. The reason you have inalienable rights that are self-evident is because you are made in God's image. But humble people don't talk about their rights. They talk about their responsibilities. Proud people talk about their rights. It's my right to do nothing. It's my right to play video games and have Cheeto dust on me, you know, all day. It's my right to sleep in. It's my right to do whatever I want with my body. It's like, fine. But that's not where a meaningful life comes in. A meaningful life does not come in by talking about your rights. And by the way, every time you talk about a right, you're talking about somebody else's responsibility. Usually when you're telling them it's your right, then it becomes everyone else's responsibility to let you have that right. So it's a two-sided coin, and meaning in life comes. And meaning is always connected with joy. They're always connected together. That's why you feel most joyful when you have the most meaning in your life. And this is, by the way, the reason, just to step into this for a second, the reason why people will commit suicide is because they've lost, in most cases, they've lost any sense of meaning. Meaning in your life is what you need to sustain your life, and it does not come from talking about your rights. It comes from embracing responsibility. And here's what it means to have a meaningful life. If you want to know, what does it mean to have a meaningful life? Everything you do matters. Some of you don't want that. It's like, well, deal with that. That's the reality. If you want a meaningful life, everything you do matters. Everything you do in your marriage matters. Everything you do when you're by yourself matters. You matter in this church. Don't ever think you don't matter. You could have an incredible influence and impact, and you will. If you step into it, who knows how bright your light will go? And if you don't, the hole that you leave. Every time you talk all about your rights and not your responsibilities, what you do is you leave a massive hole. And some of you, that's the story of your family. It's just your parents or your grandparents, it was all about their rights. And it left a massive hole. And you're like, would somebody step up and take responsibility? Here's what Jesus does. Jesus takes responsibility after he puts his rights down. He takes responsibility for what is not his responsibility. Most of us struggle just enough to take responsibility for our life. What Jesus does is he takes responsibility for things that are not his responsibility, other people's sins. So think about this. If you want to learn to humble yourself, you don't use your authority or position for yourself. Use it to serve. And then you don't hold on to your rights. In fact, that's the problem. If there's a major fight in marriage, it's normally both are claiming their rights, which may even be okay. But the way you get out of it is by one or both saying, I'm not going to claim to my rights. I'm going to take responsibility instead. Next, humility comes from viewing the cross. Humility comes from understanding the cross of Christ. I want you to see this. This is the humiliation of Christ. It's very clear. It takes its apex in verse 8. And being found in human form, that's very humiliating. That's very humbling when you're the Son of God. Being found in human form, he humbled himself even more. It's like, how could you humble yourself even more than that? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. It's interesting. Humble people obey God. That's at the heart of humility. If you're like, I want to be more humble, then you need to obey God more, especially in secret. Especially when no one else sees. That's how you become a humble person. You obey God, and here's what Jesus does. Jesus obeys God even when it's hard. Jesus obeys God even when it's incredibly painful. And we see this here. He comes to human form. He's obedient to the point of death. Now, that's humiliating. And then this, even death on a cross. I want us to talk for a moment about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has been for 2,000 years the center and symbol of Christianity. And it is an instrument of death. So what the word excruciating means is literally what it means is from the cross. That's what that word means. Because that's how painful the cross was. In fact, the Romans, they wouldn't even talk about the cross. It was too impolite to talk about it in normal conversation. And the Romans would not use it on their own citizens. By the way, that's why Paul wasn't crucified. Otherwise, he would have been. The reason Paul wasn't crucified was because was a Roman citizen. And crucifixion was incredibly humiliating. You don't know this because in the Passion of the Christ, he's always wearing a loincloth, but all crucifixions were done naked, just to be as humiliating as possible. And that when they did crucify women, which they didn't do as much, it was so terrible they would crucify them in reverse so that you didn't see the pain on the woman's face. And I just want to sober us for a moment because people who are reading this understand these things in the first century and they're realizing, wait a second, the Son of God humbled himself to the point where he was willing to be humiliated and obey and be painfully killed and crucified and executed like that. It brings a humility to us to say, the answer is not just be a humble person. The answer is understand how humble Jesus was to count you as more significant. Think about how Jesus Christ did not look only to his own interest, but he also looked to your interest. But don't think of Jesus just in his humiliation. The last thing about humility is that humility comes before exaltation. I want you to look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, Jesus was incredibly humiliated. That was his humiliation, but don't forget his exaltation. You've got to understand Christ in his fullness, in a full picture of him. He was fully man and fully God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. How? Well, put him way up in heaven to the highest place possible and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What is that name? Lord Jesus, which is the same name, Lord, that's given to God in the Old Testament. I put him in the highest place and I gave him the highest name. So that the name of Jesus, what? Every knee would bow and every tongue in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The great picture is, God's promise to us is if we humble ourselves. We get the great picture of this in Christ. If we humble ourselves at the right time, God will exalt us. It doesn't always mean in this life or in the ways you think. A lot of it will happen in the next world. A great example, I think, of this is Billy Graham, though. If you guys know anything about Billy Graham, he died this year. And if you talk to anybody about Billy Graham, if you watch these interviews, the one thing they said about Billy Graham was he was humble and talked about Jesus all the time. They'd bring him on these television shows. What do you think about politics? I don't know. Jesus is great, you know? And then they'd bring him on these, and all he would ever talk about, well, what's it like to golf with presidents? I don't know, but you know, I'm preaching this week about Jesus and the cross, and that's just what he did. And it was really interesting because I'll never forget, you know, I was following all the news on it, and I saw Louis Giglio, who he started the Passion Movement, he posted a picture of Billy Graham's casket that was in the Capitol building. He's one of only three or four people that ever got to be laid out in the Capitol building. And he put the post out, and he said, he put the verse, I will honor those who honor me. And I thought, what a powerful picture. But Billy Graham, you know, he was in a plain coffin that was made by prisoners, very humble man, and they sent a plane to bring his body to the Capitol. And then when they brought him back to Charlotte, Air Force One was chartered to bring a group of people to go to his funerals. Well, you want to talk about a man who was humble, but God exalted him. Well, the great picture is that Jesus Christ, through his humiliation, right now, the Bible says, don't think of Jesus Christ just in his humiliation. That's what liberal churches do. Liberal churches just talk about Jesus loving people and feeding people and teaching. It's like humiliation, you're forgetting his exaltation. You're forgetting that he's the way, the truth, the life, risen, reigning, and returning. And so this idea is Jesus Christ is resurrected, and I love what C.S. Lewis says about the return of Christ. I want to read this to you. This is what he says about Jesus Christ, where he is right now, that he's risen, reigning, and returning. He's exalted, and that's how we should think about him. He says this, "For this time, it will be God without disguise when Jesus comes back, not in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature." He's talking about our response when we see Jesus Christ return. "It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing." In other words, every knee will already have bowed and every tongue will already have confessed. "It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen. Whether we realized it before or not, now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it." The idea here is this, that Jesus Christ was humiliated. That was his humiliation. Now he's in his exaltation, and our response should be to humble ourselves. That's the idea of bow the knee and confess with the tongue. That's the idea of surrender. And the truth is, we either do it now or we will do it one day when we die or he returns. We can do it willingly or we will be forced to do it. That's the weightiness of Scripture. And I was reminded of a story my friend told me. He said that one of his friends had to do the funeral of a just very angry, aggressive atheist. The guy died in his deathbed cursing God. And he said, how do you do the funeral of somebody like that? You know, I've done funerals and I've never had to do one clearly non-believer. And he said he got up there and he didn't know what to say. And he said he looked out on the whole crowd of people and he said, in the atheist name, we'll call him John. He said, "I want you to know something." He said, "If John could speak to you today, John would want you to know that Jesus Christ is Lord." Wow. If you get what he's saying John has bowed the knee. John has confessed. But he did it on the other side, and it's not the side you want to do it on. See, God created salvation to humble us. If we brought anything to our salvation, we would be able to boast. You know, if we said, "Well, it's my good works, it's what I did, it's like 10% what I did." God created salvation to humble us. What's amazing? It was salvation was achieved through humility, and it is received through humility. Does that make sense? So it was achieved through humility, and then it was Jesus Christ humbling himself, which saves us at the cross. And it is received by us humbling ourselves and bowing our knee and confessing that he's Lord. And the other amazing thing is that salvation was achieved through unity and is there to create unity on the other end. Let me explain that. That salvation was achieved through the unity of the Godhead. God the Father said, "I'll plan it." God the Son said, "I'll accomplish it," and God the Holy Spirit said, "I'll apply it." And that when the gospel is received, it creates unity in the church. We want to be the type of church that looks to Jesus Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation, and we want to be a church that humbles ourselves and is unified together. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we pray for that. We thank you for the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. We could not imagine we cannot imagine what it takes to give up your rights when you had every right possible. We can't imagine what it's like to give up the claim to the status that you have. And then to obey perfectly, even when it was hard and painful, and to obey to the place of death and the most gruesome, cruel death that mankind has ever thought about. And yet it's something that we can celebrate as a church because we know that you died for sinners. We know that you're not still dead, but that you are risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, one day to return. That's our great hope. Lord, I pray for our church right now to be humble. Lord, you created us to be humble. Lord, you saved us to be humble. Lord, I pray we'd be humble and we'd be a unified church in this city for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.